£85 million. It's a lot of money. That's the staggering amount of money that was paid a couple of years ago by a Spanish football club, Real Madrid, to a British football club, Tottenham Hotspur, for one single player, Gareth Bale, in 2013. It was the highest ever fee yet paid for one footballer, £85 million. It's an astonishing price, isn't it? And it meant a complete change for him. He moved from one club to another. He moved from one country to another. And yet, it was nothing, really, compared to the transfer that Paul is talking about here in our text in Romans 8. And it's certainly nothing compared to the price that was paid to accomplish that transfer. But more of all that in just a moment. Here at All Souls, we are just beginning today a very short series on this great chapter in Romans 8 called Gospel Consequences. We'll be thinking about no condemnation this morning, and then no fear, no comparison, and no separation. Gospel consequences. Wonderful. But first of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is this gospel that produces such consequences? You can see there in the very first verse of our passage, Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, and therefore always assume something. What is Paul thinking back to here? Well, really, he's thinking back to the whole thread of his argument so far in this great letter to the Romans. He's begun in chapter 1 speaking about God's saving power. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation for Jews and Gentiles if they have faith in the Messiah Jesus. But why is it such good news? Well, because of the bad news in chapter 2, which is the huge problem that the whole human race is in rebellion against God and has been ever since Adam, says Paul in chapter 5. All those who are in Adam, namely all human beings, live in disobedience against God and therefore have come under the problem of death as a result of sin. Paul says it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Of course, Jews had been called by God. God called Israel into existence to be the people through whom he wanted to bring blessing into the world. That's why he called Abraham. And as he says in chapter 4, made this great covenant and promise to Abraham that through him there would be blessing for all the nations of the world. And then God gave to Israel his law. That's what Paul means here in this passage when he keeps on talking about the law. He's talking about the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the law of Moses. And God had given them that law to live by, to love him, to obey him. And as our first reading said in Deuteronomy 30, God says, that will bring life. Love God, obey him, and it will be life for you. Problem was that Israel also were sinners, just as much as the rest of us. They too were in Adam. And so, says Paul, the law which was meant to bring good and blessing and life, as the psalmists often celebrate in Psalm 119, had only served to expose their sin even more, as the whole story of the Old Testament shows us, and therefore brought them under the judgment of death and condemnation, which is the first verse of our passage. This is a bit strange. It's all a bit of a paradox. It's actually where Paul has got to in chapter 7. How can it be that something that was meant to be good has produced such a terrible result, death? Well, it's a bit like, I think, that food is good, isn't it? Take nuts, for example. They're good, they're fruit, they're able to give us life and nourish us, they're good food. But we know that in some cases, for some people, if there's a condition within their body which can produce an allergic reaction, that food which is good can actually produce death in some situations. It's not the fault of the food. The problem is in the body. And so here what Paul is saying is there's this paradox that something good and holy and spiritual and intended for life, that's what he talks about in chapter 7, has been captured, invaded by sin, and has resulted in death and condemnation. And so he ends chapter 7, as you can just see at the very beginning of, just before our passage, he says, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul says, I need to be rescued, not from the law, but from sin and death. So that brings us then to our first main point that we need to see here in verses 1 to 4, which I've called Two Enemies, One Victory. The two enemies are sin and death. Can you see them there in verse 2? We need to be freed from sin and death. And the one victory is the sacrifice and death of the Messiah, Jesus, as a sin offering at the cross. Well, how does that work? Well, in verse 1, Paul, as he often does in his writing, Paul states his conclusion first and then goes on to give the reasons. That's the way he often argues. So Paul begins, therefore, he says, there is no condemnation. Well, why not? Surely there has to be. Sin plus law produces death. That's the condemnation. No, says Paul, for those in the Messiah Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Well, why? Because in the Messiah Jesus, he says, the life-giving power of God's Spirit, which was the good purpose of the law, has defeated, that is, has rescued us, has freed us from the negative power of the law, decreeing death for our sin. But how has that happened? How does that work? Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 3. Because he says, what the law by itself could not do, which was to give life, God has done. But why could the law not give life? Because, he said, it is weakened by the flesh, by our sinful human nature. In other words, says Paul, the fault is not in the law, but in us, in our sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the enemy. Sin, almost Paul is saying, like a personifying it, sin is the alien power which resides within and then uses the law to bring condemnation and death. So what then has God done that the law couldn't do? Well, he says in the second half of verse 3, by sending his own Son, Jesus, of course, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, Jesus truly became flesh. He entered into our humanity. And then God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, giving him as an atoning sacrifice, a sin offering, says Paul, which was what the cross was as Jesus died. And so, as Paul could say in another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Astonishing words. That at the cross, God dealt with sin in the death of Jesus Christ. And says Paul, that was to solve not just Israel's problem that he's been wrestling with in chapter 7, that the law had exposed their sin, but humanity's problem, because he said we have all sinned, and God has dealt with that sin through the cross of Christ. Well, that dealt with one enemy, sin. But what about the other of these two enemies, death? Well, that's what verse 4 is about, because Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says, in order that, he says, this is God's purpose, and there he reads in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to this flesh, but live according to the Spirit. There's the life coming in. But what's this righteous requirement of the law got to do with it? Perhaps it would be better actually to use the words righteous decree or a just verdict of the law. That's really the meaning of the word that Paul is using here. But what is this just verdict, this righteous decree of the law? Actually, it's double. It's both negative and positive, and in both cases, it's fulfilled in us. Paul's actually used the word just twice before. First of all, he uses it in chapter 1, verse 32, which is where he's talking about sin. And he says that those who sin in such a way, he says, even though they know God's righteous decree, it's the same word, that those who do things, such things, deserve death. That was God's verdict on sin, was death. And the law has confirmed that. But you see, says Paul now here in verse 4, for those who are in Christ, that verdict, that right, just verdict of the law has been fulfilled in us, because we are in Christ and his death is counted as ours. That's what he spent chapter 6 explaining. The condemnation, the verdict of death has been borne for us in our place in the death of Christ. That's the negative righteous decree of the law. But still thinking about this righteous decree of the law in verse 4, remember we were thinking earlier, the law was intended for good. It was intended to be a way of life. In fact, Paul says that precisely in chapter 7, verse 10, that the commandment that was intended to bring life, and that's the way the Old Testament saints used to think about it. How I love your law, says Psalm 119. Give me life according to your word through your law. But the law can only bring life as a just decree if sin has been dealt with. And the point is, God has dealt with sin in the death of Christ. And therefore, the gift of God now is life as the righteous decree of the law. It is given to us rightly and justifiably because we are in Christ and in His Spirit. That's how Paul can use this one word in these two different ways, negatively in chapter 132, as we've just seen, and positively in chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, same word. He says, look, and this is chapter 5, verse 16, the judgment following one sin, that is the sin of Adam, brought condemnation. Same word as chapter 8, verse 1. But the gift following many trespasses, that's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace, brought justification, the righteous decree. It's the same word. The one brings death, but the other brings life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what Paul is saying here in these first four verses is that by dealing with sin in the cross of Christ, God has also dealt with the condemnation that sin brings, which is death. And He's done that through Christ's death, so that we can have life through the Spirit of God, the life that is the righteous decree of God that He promised. That's verses 1 to 4. If our text this morning were like a baby getting born, that's the head delivered in some ways. But as we know, once the head's out, the rest of the arms and legs follow pretty quick. And so we can move on a little bit faster to a few more things that are in here that we do need to look at. We've talked about two enemies and one victory of Christ. We need to move on, secondly, to what Paul is talking about, two realms, but one transfer. You've noticed that Paul has been talking here several times in this passage, as it was read to us, about the flesh and the spirit. What does he mean? Well, first of all, what he doesn't mean, he's not talking about the body and the soul. He's not talking about the physical, material world that is supposedly bad and the spiritual world that is supposedly good. That's not the kind of dichotomy that Paul has. When Paul uses this word flesh, he usually is using it as simply a shorthand for ordinary, everyday human life as we are created in Adam by God in His own image, but fallen and sinful, living without reference to God. That's why some translations, when they come to this word flesh in Paul's writings, they translate it the sinful human nature, because that's what Paul is talking about. This natural state of human beings apart from the saving grace and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the flesh. The spirit, on the other hand, it doesn't mean our spirit. It's not some soul inside us. It's talking about the Spirit of God, His work in a person's life. And because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, the realm of the Spirit is where we have moved to. So look at verse 9 then. Paul divides people into two realms. He said, either you're in the flesh, that is natural, sinful humanity, or you've been transferred into the realm of the Spirit, which doesn't mean you've gone to heaven or gone out of the body in some sense, but you've been transferred from one realm to the other. Or, as Paul puts it in another place in Colossians chapter 1:13, very similarly, he says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, whom He loves, using a more political kind of imagery. Or, as Peter puts it, God has brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All of this is Exodus language. It's the same as God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. It's a transfer from one to another. Going back to that illustration we used at the very beginning of Gareth Bale transferred from Tottenham Hotspur to Real Madrid, it didn't leave him somewhere in the middle you know, playing for the Channel Islands or something. And some people, you know, they think, well, there's the flesh, there's the spirit. I'm not really one or the other, but of both, or I'm sort of half. No, 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 you can't be, says Paul. Gareth Bale was playing for Tottenham team. Now he is playing for Real Madrid's team. And so Paul says in verse 9, you are in the realm of the spirit, not anymore in the realm of the flesh. But of course, we're still living in these bodies. We are still in this sinful world. And so there's always going to be a tension and a struggle between these two realities. That's what Paul talks about in verses 5 to 8. And so we move on from two realms and one transfer to two mindsets, but one obligation. You see, we know, or we ought to know, that if we're a Christian, we're supposed to live differently from unbelievers around us. But what Paul says here is that actually Christians need to think differently from the world around us. Because how we live is, in fact, governed by how we think. What goes on in our heads, in our hearts, in our wills. And so he speaks about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, meaning the mindset. The pattern of thought, the habits of thought, the way in which we habitually think about things. And so there's a big contrast, says Paul. You can see it there in verses 5 and 6 as you read them. The mind living according to the flesh, the mind living according to the spirit. One leads to death, the other leads to life. And he describes that mindset of the flesh in verses 7 and 8. He's talking about the way of thinking that characterizes people who are as yet still unbelievers, not yet Christians, just living the ordinary, natural, sinful, somewhat selfish state of fallen humanity. And Paul says that mindset is hostile to God, not submitting to God's law, and not pleasing to God. And we might think, isn't that a bit harsh? I mean, perhaps you're not a Christian this morning, and you might be saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not hostile to God. I don't go around, you know, bad-mouthing and shouting off about Him. Or perhaps we are Christians this morning, but we've all got non-Christian friends or work colleagues. And we say, well, they're not hostile to God. They don't go around like, let's say, Richard Dawkins or Stephen Fry or someone just saying nasty things about the God they don't believe in. You know, what Paul is talking about here is not so much attitudes and feelings, but a mindset, he says, that is enmity with God. It's not so much an attitude as a state of existence. See, what has happened, he's saying, is that sin has declared war against God, and sin has drawn us into its camp, so that in that sense we are at war. There is an enmity between us, no matter what you feel about it. It's not the way you feel, it's the way things are. During the last war, if you were British or German, the other country had become your enemy. No matter what you might have thought about it or felt about it, you might have had, if you were British, you might have had German friends. You might even have had a German husband or wife. But the fact is that the state you are in is now in a state of war with another state. Enmity is a fact in this situation that Paul is describing, not just a feeling. And by contrast, on the other hand, the mindset, he says, of the person who is in Christ is the mindset of the Spirit of God living within them, which is both life and peace. That is peace with God, as he's explained in chapter 5. So because, Paul is saying, because we've been put right with God in this way, through the Holy Spirit and through the sacrifice of Christ, our lives then will be governed by God's ways, by living according to His righteousness, which He has given us. We live in this new realm of the Spirit, living by a different story, playing for a different team, if you want to carry on that earlier image, because of the transfer price that has been paid for us. Now, maybe at this point you're also thinking as a Christian, well, look, all this talk about, you know, being the mindset of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God within, how can that be true? I just don't feel it. And actually, I still struggle with sin and temptation and wrong thoughts and failure and weakness. So how can this really be true? But again, let me take you back to the point I made earlier. This is not a question of the way you feel. It's the way things are, because it's a fact that's been accomplished by God through Christ. So if you have put your trust in Christ, and if that is a reality for you, then verse 9 is true. When Paul says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the realm of the Spirit, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you," he's not casting doubt on it. He's not raising questions. This "if" is more like if, as I were to say, you know, if you're here in church this morning, you are part of a great worldwide fellowship of faith. I'm not questioning whether you're here in church this morning. It's obviously that you are. So what Paul is saying is, if, as is the case, you are in Christ and the Spirit is within you, then you are in the realm of the Spirit. It's not a feeling, it's a fact. And that other thing that you said about it all being a struggle, well, of course it is. We still live in this world. We're not yet perfect, as Paul says. We are saved, justified sinners, but we're still sinners. And there is a sense in which, because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us, every one of us as a Christian is a walking battlefield between the new life of God within us and the temptations of the world around us and the reality of our own sin. So the very fact, you see, that you feel that struggle is in itself part of the proof that you are in the realm of the Spirit and God's Spirit is at work within you. If you're still living in the realm of the flesh, you wouldn't even have a struggle at all. That's what Paul has to say in Galatians, isn't it? In chapter 5, where he's been talking about the flesh and the Spirit. And he says there that the things of the flesh are contrary to the things of the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is contrary to the flesh, and there is conflict between them. So it is natural that we experience that, because we are living in the realm of the Spirit who gives us life. And that brings us, therefore, to our final point. We've thought about these two enemies, but one victory. We've thought about two realms and two mindsets, but there are also two destinies and one Spirit in verses 10 and 11. In fact, verses 10 and 11 really are the climax of the argument that Paul has been making since verses 1 to 4 and are the direct result of verses 1 to 4. You see, God has solved the problem of sin by condemning sin in the death of Jesus. And he has solved the problem of death by raising Jesus from the dead. And can you see how Paul refers to both of these? In verse 3, he talks about God sent his Son in the flesh to die as a sin offering. But in verse 11, he talks about the God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is this double reality of what God has done. And so Paul says, if the Spirit of this God has come to dwell within you, then he will give life. And life that will then enable the kind of obedience based on faith, which was always God's purpose for us. In fact, that, of course, is exactly what God had promised way back in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God had said, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit in you," promised God in Ezekiel 36, "and move you to follow my decrees." So it's not that we obey in order to get saved, but because God has given us life through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then able to move out in obedience to him. Do you notice in these verses 9 to 11 how many different ways Paul talks about what God has put in us? In verse 9, he talks about the Spirit of God in you. That's very Old Testament language. But the second half of the verse, he talks about the Spirit of Christ. It's obviously the same Spirit that we have. And then in verse 10, he says, Christ himself is in you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself. And then in verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Well, that's God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, his own Son. You see what Paul is saying? Every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is invested in your life, is living within you as the very temple of God. To use Old Testament language, the presence of God, not just in the midst of his people, but actually dwelling in every one of us who are in him. And so therefore, you see, your destiny is guaranteed, says Paul. This God who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the proof, that's the guarantee, will, he says, give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who lives within you. In other words, Paul is not just talking about some sort of shadowy survival of the soul after death. He's talking about the resurrection of our bodies to be like the risen Christ and to live in the new creation that he's going to go on and talk about in the rest of chapter 8. Gospel consequences. Aren't they wonderful? No condemnation, says Paul. Why not? Because our two greatest enemies, sin and death, have been defeated by the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so if we are in him, in Christ, then he has taken that condemnation and we share in his resurrection life by his Spirit who has given us. Let me summarize and finish. Paul has put before us here two enemies, sin and death, and one victory, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's brought before us two realms and two mindsets, the flesh and the spirit, but says if we're in Christ, we're in the spirit. And so he's put before us also two destinies, death and life, and said that by that one spirit, we are guaranteed the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, that leaves us, it seems to me, with only two things that you can be absolutely sure of, and one thing to do. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you can be sure, first, that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And there is no more condemnation now or ever. Romans 8, verse 1. And if you are in Christ today, trusting in him for your salvation, you can be absolutely sure that your future destiny is guaranteed by God, the eternal life that is yours through Christ and by the Spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Two things to be sure of, and one thing to do. Well, if you're in the Spirit, if you're in Christ, then play for the team you belong to. Live the story that you've become part of. Bear the fruit of the life of God that is within you through the Spirit of God. Live for him. Be what you are. Or as Paul will say just a couple of chapters after this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform to the pattern of this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then go out to live in the fruit and the results of that. Let's give thanks to God and pray together. Father, thank you for what you have done for us through the sending of your Son and through the gift of your Spirit. Lord, would you help us this morning to go out from this place, if we know you and have come to trust in you, with a deep assurance that there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ, and make us people who will then go out and live in the light of that, for your name's sake and glory. Amen.